Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our great Father, we rejoice so much in you, your goodness to us, your blessings of a congregation with which to gather and to be encouraged and to encourage one another. Lord, we pray that we would be people who honor you with every part of our lives, with our thoughts and our actions. And we pray now, as we come to the point of opening your scripture to hear from you, that we would have ready hearts, that we would be ready to have our lives challenged, in addition to being encouraged by your word. We pray that your word would do its work in us today. Lord, we know that it's powerful. We know that your spirit is real. And we pray you would bless. In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing a series on the Reformation as we approach the 500th anniversary of that great change in the church that took place 500 years ago, October 31st. Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. And that wasn't the beginning or the end of the Reformation. It was just a nice point we can nail down. It was very near the beginning. But many people today wonder why this would even be something to celebrate. And so we're taking a few weeks to think about it. And I want to say again, right at the beginning, that what we're doing in thinking about these issues is not Catholic bashing. We love Catholic people. But there are significant differences between what we believe and what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And in talking about the Reformation, it's necessary to mention those differences. And I'll be very upfront in saying that because we do love Catholics, our desire is that Catholics would come to believe what we believe. Just like the Reformers, we're calling Roman Catholics to a better faith, to a faith that comes from the Scripture, to a faith that exalts God, to a faith that will take you to heaven. Now, one of the big disagreements at the time of the Reformation involved the human will. You might not be surprised by that. It's still a controversial issue. The entire Roman Catholic system depends on people having free will and exercising that free will in the pursuit of God. That is so fundamental to the Catholic system that if there is no free will, then there is no way to heaven through the Catholic system. It's absolutely foundational. You have to be able to pursue God. Now, Martin Luther came along, and he was teaching that people are helpless before God, that they're completely at God's mercy, and that they're not able to do anything to approach God. Luther even taught that people didn't want to be right with God. They didn't want to come to him on his terms, that they were actually fighting against him, and that their religious pursuits were a form of rebellion because they weren't coming to God the way God said to come. Now, Luther's teaching, as you can imagine, was creating a tremendous stir, not just in Germany, but throughout Europe and really all the way, all around the Western world. And so Pope Leo X asked a man named Erasmus to write a refutation of Luther's teaching. Now, Erasmus was arguably the greatest intellect on the planet at that time. In his generation, there was no one smarter, and everybody knew. So the Pope had picked the best man for the job. There was no one more qualified intellectually to take on Martin Luther's great intellect. Erasmus was the best. He was smarter, brighter. So Erasmus took the job. And he challenged Luther and Luther's teaching with a work entitled The Freedom of the Will. Now, the questions surrounding free will are not new. They weren't new then. They had already been debated at length by Pelagius and Augustine. And Erasmus took the position of Pelagius. But because Pelagius was widely understood to have been a heretic, he tried to moderate the view a little bit, tried to make it sound better than it was, and distance himself at least from Pelagius and the core of his teaching. So the book that he wrote was an attack on Martin Luther's position and on Martin Luther's ministry. And uncharacteristically, Luther didn't respond. It was just silence. Now, Luther had never not responded to confrontation, ever. In fact, Luther had instigated a lot of confrontations just so he could respond to them. And now it's just silence. And people are perplexed. His friends were begging him to respond. This needs to be answered. His enemies were saying, he's finally defeated. He doesn't have an answer. A long time went by. And Luther finally responded with a book called The Bondage of the Will. Now, Luther was not a subtle individual. In his introduction to the book, he acknowledged Erasmus' great intellect and acknowledged that it was greater than Luther's intellect. And he said that the reason that he had not responded, that he'd been reluctant to respond, it was because he was so discouraged by how bad Erasmus' arguments were that he just didn't have the heart to go on with it. He said that Erasmus had said nothing new and that his presentation of the old arguments was so bad that it just took all the heart out of him. He didn't have the heart to respond. He said to present those arguments with an intellect as great as the intellect of Erasmus was like serving dung in vessels of gold and silver. That was the introduction. Now, I've occasionally been told that I'm a little too bold, but I read Luther and I feel pretty wimpy. He just went straight at him. And so, you know, dependent on how you were approaching it, who you thought won that argument, and it's very easy to get lost in the philosophical and the intellectual aspects of how the human will works. Those arguments can get really deep, really quick. You know, the subject stretches the mind. Now, we know that when we were lost, when we were yet unbelievers, we had personal volition, we had wills, and we used them. We wanted things and we pursued them. We disliked other things and we avoided them. So when somebody says to us that our wills are enslaved, that we don't have freedom of the will, but rather we're in bondage and we cannot pursue God, we cannot, most people have a hard time with that because we know we were doing stuff, even as unbelievers. We were deciding things. We wanted certain things. We were doing what we wanted to do. Now, many years after Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards took up the subject, and he summed up this concept of human will in a very helpful way. For me, at least, when I was struggling with this, he was the most help. Maybe I just stumbled on the right thing at the right time. But he said, here's how it works. You're free to do whatever you want. God gives you that freedom. Do whatever you want. But your freedom does not extend so far that you can want what you don't want. Pursue whatever you love, but you can't love what you hate. You can't make yourself do that. The will doesn't have that much strength. You're free to pursue anything, but you can't make yourself want something you don't want to pursue. So the problem with the will is not that people lack the freedom to come to God. They absolutely do have that freedom. They're free to come. They're invited to come. There are times in the Scripture when it sounds as if God is begging people to come, pleading with them, come unto me. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that invitation goes out to everyone. So why doesn't everyone come? If everybody has absolute freedom and everyone has received that invitation from God to come and to be healed, have your sins forgiven, have eternal rest, be with, why hasn't everybody come? It makes no sense not to come. But the problem is not that the invitation is insincere. And the problem is not that people lack the freedom to come. The problem is that unregenerate people don't want to come to God on God's terms. They don't want to come. They have the freedom to come. But they don't like God's terms, and they don't have the freedom to make themselves like what they don't like. And so they don't come because they don't want to come. So underneath all of the arguments over all of the centuries on the subject of free will versus enslaved will, there is a very basic question that maybe can simplify it and get past all the stuff we get lost in philosophically talking about the subject. The question is, what are people like? What are people like? In their unregenerate state, what are they like? And another way of asking the question would be, what did sin do to people? We know that in the Garden of Eden, everything was great. Adam and Eve had perfect harmony with God. They had perfect harmony with each other. There was no fear. There was nothing negative at all. They were walking with God, talking directly with Him every day. Now, sin obviously changed that, but how did it change it? Did people become damaged, or was it worse than just damage? Did they become inclined to sin, but with the capacity to pursue God if they would try really hard? Or did they become completely incapacitated spiritually? That's the issue underneath all of the arguments of free will. What did sin do to the hearts of people? That was what was really being argued between Pelagius and Augustine, Erasmus and Luther, and many others over the centuries. Now, the position of the Roman Catholic Church in that argument, what did sin do? What are people like? Their position is absolutely clear. Listen to these quotes from the Vatican website. These are from the Roman Catholic Catechism. The statements are numbered. This is statement 1743. God willed that man should be left in the hands of his own counsel so that he might of his own accord seek his Creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him. Statement 1744. Freedom is the power to act or not to act, and so to perform deliberate acts of one's own. Freedom attains perfection in its acts when directed toward God, the sovereign good. Now, the Catholic Church is still saying what it was saying in Luther's day, that God set it up this way so that people have a choice and that they can pursue God, and if they will pursue God, they can attain perfection by pursuing God. They're asserting that that people have the freedom to act, and if they will use that freedom to act, directing themselves toward God, then the Catholic Church says you can attain perfection under your own power. Now, granted, they say with God's help, but an essential part of that, in their view, is that you have to pursue God. So their position is that sin left people damaged, but not beyond hope of their redeeming themselves with God's help. Now, this is one of the ideas that the Reformers fought against vehemently, and the church fought back. And it was a significant part of the conflict during the Reformation. Now, we could do what people have done for centuries and just argue and argue and argue and try to be really smart and think of these issues just intellectually. But what we must do instead of that is to ask what God says. What does the Bible say about these things? God's revelation is clear, and those willing to look to Him for answers can answer these difficult questions and be done with them, not have to fight and argue for years and years trying to figure it out. So we're going to look today at one passage that makes this question really clear. What are people like? What did sin do? And how God solved our problem. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Scripture says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, Paul is writing this book to people who were already Christians, and so when he's describing the state of the human condition before Christ, to them he's talking in the past tense. He says what they were. And what they were is universal to all people. Apart from redemption, everybody is the same. Now, Everybody is dead in trespasses and sins. This is what God had warned Adam and Eve about in the Garden of Eden. He said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Don't eat it, you'll die. Adam and Eve ate it, and their bodies continued to function. Physical death became a reality, but the penalty of physical death was delayed for them. What happened immediately upon their sin was that they died spiritually. They became incapable of the harmony with God that they had had before. They were dead to Him. Now, the Bible teaches that all of their offspring inherited that spiritual death from Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin entered the world through Adam, but everybody after Adam inherited his sin, and we're born dead to God, spiritually dead. This spiritual death leaves people functional physically and intellectually, but it leaves them incapable of understanding spiritual things or doing any spiritual good. They're dead to spiritual things, and they're dead to God. They're dead in trespasses and sins, even though they're functional. Their bodies are still alive, but they can't please God. And even their religious works are an offense to God because of their sin. Religion without redemption is just a selfish act. It's making up an idol of your own. So writing to Christians, Paul describes the nature of this spiritual death. He describes what it was like in the first two verses. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. These people being described here were doing things. They were doing what they wanted to do. But what they wanted to do was disobey God. They were sons of disobedience. Paul is not being harsh when he talks about that. He's not being judgmental. He's just being clear-headed. He knows what it was like. And he's including himself as one of those who was dead. In verse 3, he says, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the man writing this text is just like the rest. He was dead in his sins. The people receiving the letter were just like everybody else. They were dead in their sins. Everybody is in this helpless condition until they're redeemed. They're driven by the desires of the flesh. They're indulging in those desires. They're doing these things with their minds fully engaged and fully committed to their rebellion against God. By nature, they make themselves children of wrath. They're born that way, and they wholeheartedly go that way. That's everybody's condition. And the result of this is that nobody wants God in their natural state. Now, many people want a God with the lowercase g, one that they can control, one that's going to affirm them in whatever it is they're doing. But people don't want the true God, and they don't want to come to Him in the way that He has described, that He has given us to come. Nobody. Now, that absolute is hard for us to get our minds around, and it's always been hard. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Roman church, he laid it out in great detail. Nobody is seeking God unless God's drawing them. They're not seeking Him. Nobody. And to make the point clear, he pulled from various Old Testament texts. So everything I'm about to read you from Romans 3, 10 to 18 is a quote from one or another passages in the Old Testament God had long established. This is what it says. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of that, straight out of the Old Testament. Paul just distills it and compresses it so you can get it, that it's this thing that's so hard to get is nobody wanted God. They were free to come, but they wouldn't come. And that's why verse 3 of our text says we were by nature children of wrath. It was in our nature to hate God. That's why we didn't want him. We were helpless, and we didn't want to be helped. We were objects of God's wrath, but we were doing what we wanted to be doing. We couldn't make our way to God. We didn't even want to make the first move. Now, that's what people are like apart from God's intervention. However you want to define free will, understand what people were like. They didn't want to come. They were dead. Now, this is a problem that has a solution, and that's the good news that the Bible is all about. There is a solution. The Catholics have a different solution from what the Reformers had. Catholics believed then and now that despite all of these statements in Scripture regarding the nature of human beings, people retained enough goodness from before the fall that somehow they could hear the truth and respond to the truth and pursue God and attain holiness under their own power. They had the Bible. They knew the Bible. They studied the Bible. And understanding what they saw, everything they saw, the way they understood it, they still came up with that thing I've already quoted you from the Catechism. Freedom is the power to act or not to act, and so to perform deliberate acts of one's own. Freedom attains perfection in its acts when directed toward God, the sovereign good. That's the end of the quote. It's an alluring idea. I mean, it has a way of getting a hold of people. A person can perform deliberate acts pointed toward God and make himself perfect. Oh, it's hard. It's going to take a lifetime. But you can be perfect. That has a pull. That appeals to people. And it's backed up by an elaborate system of religion to make you feel like you're doing something. It has centuries of tradition behind it. It has millions of practitioners today who will affirm you in what you're doing if you pursue it. It is alluring to people. The problem is it's not what God's word says. And so you're forced to a choice. Either there's a God big enough to create you who's able to communicate because he created communication and has given you his word so you can know, or you're going to trust fallen people to tell you how to be saved. One or the other of those. What the Catholic Church teaches is in stark contrast with what the revelation of God says. And you have to choose between God and people. So despite all of the allurement, despite the elaborate system of religion, despite the centuries of tradition, and despite the millions of people who are going that way and want you to come with them, your duty is to look at what God says. He's already defined the problem. And now let's see what he says about the solution. Verses 4 through 7 of our text says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Because of God's great mercy and because of God's great love with which he loved us, God intervened in our hopeless situation. He intervened. People were helpless. They couldn't understand spiritual things. They could not desire truly spiritual things. They could not come to God because they didn't want to. And God intervened, and it says he made us alive while we were dead in our sin. Now, God did not act in response to rituals or sacraments. He did not act in response to any human activity at all. It says that it was because of his love with which he loved us, and it was because of his mercy. He intervened when we were dead God himself made us alive together with Christ. Now, when that happened, suddenly we came to love what we had hated before and to hate the things we had loved before. Notice in this sentence that God is the one taking the action. But God made us alive together with Christ. He did the work. And he tells us why he did the work. It was his mercy and his love. And he did it without the involvement of the church. He did it without the involvement of the Pope. He did it without the priests. He did it without the sacraments. And he did it without the parishioners themselves. But God made us alive together with Christ. Nobody else took any action. God did it. And he did it instantly. He did it when we were dead. Suddenly we were alive. It didn't take years of piety to finally gain the end. We were alive in Christ on the front end. The people being written to in this letter of Ephesians had already been made alive. They already possessed it. When Paul wrote to them, it was given to them the moment they believed. Their sins were forgiven. Their spiritual death was no more. They had been made alive. And they were not made alive to become moral free agents doing their own thing for the rest of their lives. And they were not made alive to be burdened with some near fatal weakness that rituals and traditions were going to help them get past so that maybe they could be holy at the end of life. They were made alive instantly by a work of God that transformed them completely. Now the next verses here state explicitly how this transformation came about. Look again at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God did his work of salvation by grace through faith. You have to be real careful with definitions of simple words. People change them. They say the same words, they mean something completely different. I heard of an encounter between a well-known evangelical leader and a group of Mormon leaders. The Mormons were using this godly man's book in their school, and they wanted him to come to meet with them, and he was really curious. He said, I want to find out what's wrong in that book so I can fix it. So he went to the meeting. For years, the Mormon church, for decades, has been trying to gain credibility among Christians. They want us to think that they are Christians. They want the credibility that comes with the name of Christ. They want naive Christians not to be cautious about their teaching. And so they're trying to find a way to be more mainstream among Christians. And so they reached out to this guy. They're already using his book. They want him to come for a meeting. And so he goes, and they're using all the same words. They're talking about grace and faith. And this guy had sense enough to ask for definitions. When you say grace, now tell me exactly what that means to you. And the Mormon leader said, well, isn't it gracious for God to let us work our way to heaven? He didn't have to do that. Now, that definition of grace means that the Mormon church has a different gospel. That's not the grace the Bible is talking about. But sadly, although they use different words, that is the definition of grace that the Roman Catholic Church uses. They talk about grace. It's just not grace alone. God is gracious to let your works join with his works so that you can get into heaven. That's not the grace of the Bible. That's another gospel. Salvation is by grace alone. And it's through faith. God's grace causes you to trust him. That's what faith is. To depend on him. You believe him. You trust him. So you rely on him. That's faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's how God makes you alive together with Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this package of grace and faith did not come from you or by anything that you did. Verse 8 says so explicitly, it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And verse 9 rules out any idea of deliberate acts toward God bringing you to perfection, because it says it is not a result of works so that no one may boast. It means you didn't help even a little. If you're saved, you didn't help. Grace and faith are gifts. They can't be earned. Now, every one of us who believe, every one of us was just as stubborn, just as pig-headed, just as unwilling to pursue God as the people who are still unredeemed. There was nothing better in any of us that made God say, oh, well, you and you and you and you. It was just grace. It was just mercy. It was because of his great love with which he loved us. We were just as unwilling to believe. We were just as committed to our rebellion. There's nothing we're ever going to be able to brag about. It was God himself who changed our desires so that we went from willing to reject him to willing to receive him. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, quote, what a wondrous power this is, which never violates the will, yet rules it. God does not break the lock. He opens it by a master key, which he alone can handle. Grace and faith awaken us to the beauty of Christ, awaken in us an appreciation of who he is. We go from hating Christ to loving Christ. Suddenly we love the one we used to hate. We love his way of providing salvation. When before it stung our pride, no, I want to help. Suddenly we love it because there's hope. The result of this change is that we long to serve the one whom we love. Instead of trying to work our way into his acceptance, we're now doing good things to honor the one that we love. We're not coming to church because we think coming to church is going to get us saved. We're not coming to church because, you know, we think we're going to gain spiritual status with God that will get us from being sinners to being redeemed in heaven. We don't do good works in the community in order to work our way to heaven, which is what the cults are doing when they come to your door. They don't love you. They just need to get to heaven. And so they got to put in the miles, knock on the doors. That's not why we do good things. We don't give our money. We don't buy Russian books for people who don't have good resources because we think this is going to get us some spiritual status with God. We already have that status. This is a fundamental difference between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics. Catholics are trying to get something. That's why you do your good works. The Reformers are going, no, no. We work to honor the one we love because he's already redeemed us. That's what the last verse of our text for today is talking about. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're his workmanship. That means he did the work. We didn't help. We're created in Christ Jesus by the power of God, the Creator. God did his work. He made us new. We're no longer dead in our sins. And this verse says that God even created good works for us to do that we could walk in them. The only thing we have to do is just live for him and walk in the good works that he's already established for us. Our task is to honor the one who has already done the good work in us. Our job is to live for the one who had mercy on us and loved us. That's how the change came about. And the response to the change is that we love him. When we realize how much we've been forgiven of, we love much. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that your word would do its work among us. I pray that the power of your word would be manifest in our lives to encourage and strengthen your children and our understanding of the issues of our day, because these issues are fresh and new in every generation. Help us to be able to articulate the hope that we have in Christ, to stand against every assault of that hope through human works, religion, and yet to love those who are in bondage to such a system. And Lord, for any in our midst who don't know you, we beg for your mercy. We know that only you can save. That's why we ask you to save. And we know you are merciful and that your love is abundant beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, have mercy. Draw to yourself those who are in need of redemption. Be glorified in our midst today by your own working. Strengthen your church. Redeem the lost. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen.